Well, thank you, Mark, and good afternoon. Chuck talks about getting the short straw for the other hour, and I'm supposed to be the cleanup man. You'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This is back before the Earth's crust hardened. And I was on a one-mile relay team, and I sweat bullets thinking they would give me number four. Anything but number four. And that's my number. You guys need to know that you wind my watch. And those of you up close can see the drool all down the front. I do not know of a group of men and women needed more in the body of Christ than Christians and professional people in the marketplace. You need to know, ultimately, we live for you. We train pastors, but we train them with design, and that's to equip you for the work of the ministry. So this has been a delightful experience, I want you to know. I am more than honored to have had the privilege. And assure you, we will continue to pray for you until we see you again, that the Spirit of God will light some fires which will never go out. We provided two books. Chuck's book, Man to Man, is an outstanding piece of work. But I thought you might be interested in the story behind this. If you've read the book by Lisa Beamer, entitled Let's Roll, the story of Todd, who went down on that plane in Pennsylvania. She was asked by the committee, please bring something that greatly reflects Todd's heart. What does he like? Well, she brought some candy that he liked, and then she brought this book. And said to me when she was here in town for an award, you need to know this is the last book my husband read before going into the presence of God. And he was so overwhelmed, so changed by the series of messages that are in the book, that he kept me up every night reading another chapter. And then took the airplane that morning and was in eternity before evening. So it's called A Life of Integrity. Actually, I'm just the author, though I have two chapters in it. And you will enjoy reading it and appreciate Todd's evaluation. Mencius was a prominent ancient writer, and he made a statement from which I've never recovered. Before a man can do things, there must be certain things he will not do. You see, character is all about non-negotiables. And I've learned the hard way that the secret to concentration is elimination. All of us have to-do lists. Have you ever asked yourself, why don't I keep a to-don't list? It may be more significant, and it may determine the value and impact of your to-do list. The secret, the extent of permanent influence, is a commitment to character. What Nietzsche called a long obedience in the right direction. And that's why biblical Christianity is a radical, revolutionary life system that is countercultural. Please note, jot it down. It's not anti-culture, cultural. Because the Word of God makes clear, we are in the world, but not out of it. We have a particular commitment that brings focus to living in the world, but not being of it. Number three is a statement I want you to underline or mark it, because I want you to focus it, and it'll probably take you some reflection on your own to understand its impact. The degree to which you alter your perspectives, your priorities, your practices, is the distance between your current view of life and your biblical view of life. The difference between where you are and where you want to be. Which always forces in my mind, not where am I, but in what direction am I moving? We don't have the time, but we put a copy of the 90th Psalm. It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It was written at the end of Moses' life. Did you ever ask yourself, how did he spend the bulk of his life? He spent the bulk of his life conducting funerals because an entire generation perished on his watch. And so he says, look, you need to know that life is a puff of smoke. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. And when you come to grips with your mortality, which unfortunately many young people never do, but as you get older, as all of us are in the process, you get very sensitive. You don't have eternity in which to make your impact for Jesus Christ. In fact, you got one less year today than you had last year. One of my closest friends was a CEO of a large corporation here in the city. He was required by his board of directors to take a physical exam every single year. In fact, it took a whole week. They brought a whole battery of doctors, put him through every conceivable test to make sure he was in good health. So after this particular test on Friday, they invited him to come in to give the report and said to him, sir, you need to know you are in perfect physical health. As a matter of fact, we could use you as an illustration out of the medical school of ideal health. Less than 24 hours later, he was stone dead of a massive heart attack. And when I heard about it, I got in my car and drove across to where he lived to minister to his family. And on the way, I kept saying, you know, this is incredible. I mean, here's a guy who is evaluated as having perfect health, and less than 24 hours after the report, he's in heaven. But what's so amazing about that? The amazing thing is not that people die. Friend, we're running 100% on that. The amazing thing is that people live. But you see, most of us think we are in the land of the living on our way to the land of the dying, and nothing could be further from the truth. You are in the land of the dying on your way as believers to the land of the living. And when that grips you, then you will pray, verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. We just had a delightful study of the life of Nehemiah. I would love to teach a course someday just on the book of Nehemiah for business and professional people. It is that incredible. And you can see why from our last study. But what I would encourage you men and women to do is to set yourself up a program of studying biblical models of what we would call laymen. People like Joseph. And in Genesis 39, you have that incredible story in which he rises like cream to the top. And this leader puts him in the most prominent position with incredible responsibility. And his wife decides, I'm going to get him. And she is a very persistent woman. And in every case, he refuses. And he uses a threefold argument. First of all, he says to her when she said, go to bed with me. No, that's contrary to my boss, the man to whom I am responsible, and you are his wife. Because of him, it's not even on the screen. Secondly, you need to know it's beneath you as an individual. Guys, will you hear that? I had a pagan father who only came to Christ 4 months before he died. Better prepared for the ministry than anyone I can imagine. It was as a result of his discipline that it has become my greatest advantage. And I can remember my father saying to me over and over again, when I would be caught in some behavior that was obviously not commendable, son, that's beneath you. And a military man, he knew the repeated statement, either change your name or change your behavior. But the third reason he gives is the climax. No. It's not only contrary to my master. It's not only contrary to myself. It's contrary to God. I belong to him. I represent him. David, Chuck, beautifully took time to give an explanation of that incredible section right at the end of the 78th Psalm. The two things I'd like you to write down just to tack on to that. Two characteristics of David. One was character, the other was comp, and they are never incompatible. So people say, well, I've got to shade my character in order to maintain my position. Wrong. Desperately wrong. You have Paul in 2 Timothy. It's among the last words. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. But the one I think is my prototype of a layman is Daniel. He's the best poster boy for a layman I have come up with. Just think about it. He served under three different administrations. You need to know, in Near Eastern culture, that is virtually an impossibility. Don't have any record other than his of anyone who did that. Because in most Near Eastern culture, somewhere in the course of your job, you're going to lose your head. Three times over, the last of which is in the lion's den, which amused me because as a nine-year-old boy, that was my hero. Used to have a song, Dare to be a Daniel, Dare to make him. I'd sing that over and over. That's my man. Was I ever disillusioned when I found the guy was in his 80s in the lion's den? He is not a little boy there, as the pictures often show. Here's a guy who, through over 55 years of ministry, was the ultimate man of character. So I would encourage you to study some of these. Now, today, I just want to ask and answer briefly two questions. Number one, what are the catalysts? That is, what are the means that God uses to develop your character? And primarily, there are three of them. Number one is people. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, we read, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. But I put in your notes what I think is often overlooked, because we always talk of positive models. We may not have that many of them, but we're looking for them. And you learn so much. I cannot believe how much I have been marked through my life as a result of positive models. But you need also to consider the negative model. It grows out of my family experience. People have often asked me, how in the world could you come up with a quality marriage that you've got living in a hell-like home? The answer is negative modeling. All I heard in my home were arguments and fight, shouting. And I can still remember when I came into my marriage, I said to Jean, sweetheart, we may have disagreements, but I'll guarantee you we will never have a fight. Because you come into this type of thing and say, I don't know all that I need to put a good marriage together, but I'll guarantee you I'm a specialist on what will tear one apart. And every guy, every gal in this room, particularly in your business, you've seen somebody who is a total loser. May have been in a position over you. Watched a person go down in flames. And you said to yourself, uh-uh. Thanks, Lord. I don't want to go that way. For your information, I worked under six different pastors as a young man, became one. Only two of them were positive. Four of them were negative. I learned more about what not to do in the ministry through those four guys. I remember coming to the head of our session on one occasion and saying to him, hey, I can't put up with this joker. And this dear wise man looked me straight and said, Howie, you need him. And boy, was he ever right. Because he taught me, don't go that way in the ministry. The second way is through circumstances. Jot down Romans 8, 28 and 29. Passage that most of us can quote. What you need to understand in that passage is two things. One, God is sovereign. Secondly, God is good. What a combination. One without the other is severe limitation. How would you like a sovereign God who was not good? How'd you like a good God who wasn't sovereign, therefore could not do what you need to do? And as we heard in the last hour, and as all of you know by experience, you're gonna experience suffering. Because that's God's great chisel to shape your soul. And there's somewhere along the line, as happened to me, when you come up with a C word. He walks into the office and says, I hate to inform you, but you got cancer. And the night before surgery, he said to me, "Howie, I want to tell it like it is. It is altogether possible this is the end of the trolley line for you, and that you will never be back in ministry again." I don't know about you, but I appreciate doctors who are honest, because a lot of them can tell you what you'd like to hear, but not what you need to hear. And I'm here to tell you guys, the greatest sleep I have ever had in my life was the night before that surgery, with not a stitch of medicine. I slept like a baby. And before Jean left that room, I said to her, "Sweetheart, you and I have spent all of our life teaching the sovereignty of God. And either God is true or he's a first-class liar. And I choose to come down on the side. He's good. He's sovereign." You put those together, and then, and only then, will the circumstances make sense. Which is why he says, all things work together, not in isolation, together for good. And the third thing God uses is spiritual disciplines. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. It's a passage of scripture I come back to often. This is what Paul said. "Train yourself to be godly." See, I ask myself sometimes, have I missed it? Is the only way God is going to train me through my mentors, through circumstances? What part do I have? Paul says, you got a very important part. Train yourself to be godly. Nobody's going to do it for you. No circumstances will guarantee that you get it. You're going to have to take the initiative. And you do that through disciplines, and I just wrote them down. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them. But just to underscore some critical insights that we've been picking up today. They're going to come through the scriptures. That's why my mentors said to me, "Hendrix, 90% of the will of God will be found from your neck up." And turned around and walked out the room. You know, it took me 5 years to process that. To understand what he was saying is, brainwash your mind with the Word of God. Because that's where the will of God is found. That's where you're going to get the direction. Prayer. Had some fabulous illustrations the last hour, didn't we? I thought to myself, if we were here for another hour, boy, we could go table to table. Have phenomenal experiences. Prayed for my father's salvation. Told you he came to Christ 4 months before he died. I prayed for 42 years for my father to come to faith. And when he finally came to faith, and the man who led him to Christ in Washington, D.C., called me up one night and said, "Howie, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm just horsing around." He said, "You sitting down?" I said, "Yeah, I am." He said, "Your father just trusted Christ." And in typical evangelical fashion, I said, "You gotta be kidding." And the only explanation I have is prayer. My four kids were more faithful in praying for my father than I was. Because they never lost hope. You know how kids are. And so when he came down to see us one day, one of my kids said, "Hey, Granddaddy, do you know Jesus yet?" Oh, what's up? My father said, "No, I'm afraid I..." Well, he said, "You will pretty soon, because we're praying for you." And that's exactly what God used. Solitude. Sometimes when I talk to my students about solitude, I think I've just gone into Hendrix hieroglyphics. Spell it! And I really believe that character comes out of times of solitude. It's interesting, 12 occasions in the Gospels, I just put a few of them here, look them up. Jesus takes the disciples apart to a quiet place to think, to pray. Meditation, that Joshua 1:8 passage that keeps coming up, Psalm 1. Meditation, it's a lost art. And worship. I love that passage in John 4, where Jesus says, look, to the Samaritan woman, you're focused on location. It's not location. It's knowing who God is. You Samaritans don't even understand who you worship. We Jews know who God is. The time in coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And then he adds this intriguing expression, for such the Father seeks to worship. I've never recovered from that. God is seeking my worship. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't, neither can anybody else. But my question is, am I spurning that which God is seeking? And stewardship. Stewardship in a variety of areas, of time, of talents, of treasure, as we often hear. And I don't know anybody, but CEOs and men and women in prominent positions who often are paid well, to come to grips with and to answer the question, how much is enough? Because I've discovered working with people that if the guy's making 100,000, that's never enough. And he says, you know, if I could just double it to 200. But when he gets 200, it's not enough. And somewhere along the line, you got to come to grips with, how much is enough? And what am I doing with what God gave me to honor Him in it? Do you have this experience? Some of you, I suspect, like I did, came out of poverty. Nobody informed me that it was poverty, but that's what it was. And so I always thought, poor people are the materialists. Did you ever come up with that? You know, I mean, I reversed it. Rich people are the materialists. You shake your head now, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered people without money are often the materialists. They don't have it. That's what they want. And some of the richest people I have known in my life in ministry don't have a touch of materialism. Very close friend who was of the blue blood families of Boston. Wealthy beyond description. One day I said to him, how in the world did you grow up in such wealth and be so non-materialistic? He said, my parents, who taught me that everything we owned was either an idol or it was a tool. And that stuck in my mind like a piece of glass. Well, the second question, what are the principles? And I've divided into two areas. First of all, for developing personal character and then for developing character in others, which many of you are in strategic positions to influence. Just three things. First of all, you need to know there's an outer and an inner component. And there must be a congruence between the two. So what people see is the result of what they don't see and cannot explain. And that's where I think we have the greatest opportunity. Four or five of you asked me this specific question. You know what? What do I do? I'm in a company where I cannot be frontal. I cannot be up before people and give my testimony for a variety of reasons. But you can live your testimony, as some of you do so well. Some of you guys bring tears to my eyes when I've had people who work for you or around you and who have said to me, "Thank God for so-and-so. This is the first guy I've worked for that really practices what he preaches." And somewhere along the line, perhaps in an informal luncheon or having them out to your home or some other situation, they're going to come up and say, "What makes you different?" Then you got your golden opportunity. And that's to tell them there's only one explanation. I'm not the kind of guy you think I am. And if anything impresses you, it impresses you only because Jesus Christ is involved in my life. That's the only explanation I have. So God transforms from both the outside and the inside. So don't overlook his working in either area. Second, what you are is more important than what you say and do. Why? Because what you are determines what you say and do. There's a cause-effect relationship. Character determines your behavior, and your behavior determines your character. And third, it involves developing good qualities and eliminating bad ones. I think by virtue of our personalities, our temperaments, etc., all of us have things that are really not that Christ attractive. And to see a person grow in his or her faith over a period of time and come to the place where you realize, you know, this person is changing. And again, the only explanation is that God is working in his or her life. Third, and you need to change one word here that got in somehow, it invades both one's public, that should read, and private or personal lifestyle. Bear in mind, the Christianity is always personal, but it's never private. When you become a Christian, you assume unlimited liability for the people that God brings into your life. And the Christian answer to the question, why am I here instead of in heaven, is because you have a role that only you can fill. We used to sing a hymn, I don't hear it very often, unfortunately. It was one of Dr. Chafer's favorites, near, so very near to God, I could not nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as. In the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you will never be better equipped to go to heaven than you were at that moment. Well, then why did he leave us here? If we're accepted in the Beloved, if all of the things the New Testament says about us, why didn't God take us home? Because you're his representative of what his grace can do. And I think sometimes if you guys understood how many people watch you, it would scare you spitless. I break out in a cold sweat at the seminary, I kid you not, to realize what I mean to my students. They watch me like a hawk. And they can tell you the most insignificant detail about my life, about my ministry. And the same thing is true of you, particularly if you are a marked man. You know, you need to know he's a Christian. Somebody says, I don't know if that's a good news or a bad news item. Just hang around. Just watch the difference in his leadership. One of my friends was working for a company. His boy became severely ill. In fact, there was question at the time whether he would live. And my friend would always take the CEO to the airport. That was part of his responsibility. You drive him to the airport, you pick him up, take him home. So before they get out of the car, the CEO said to him, "I understand your son is very sick, may not live. And I want to do something for you. I want to pray for him." So they bowed together, and this friend of mine said, "It's the first time I've ever had anybody pray for me, let alone my boss, whom I loved so much." And after prayer, to step out to catch his plane, he said, "And by the way, you take off the next couple days. Your wife needs you, and you need to be there." So you ask yourself, what kind of a message is this sending to a man? Particularly, as he told me, I was just almost a newborn Christian and had heard of this testimony. We've been talking a lot about Landry. He used to blow every circuit in my head when we would be out on a trip. And kids, he was especially sensitive toward children who wanted his autograph. And the dear guy's standing there with a bus about to go out and the plane ready to take off, and he continues to write them all the way till he steps into the bus. And I used to think, you know, he doesn't have to do that. In fact, one time we were playing Philly, and in those days we beat the Sox off them. I used to love, they'd always take me because that was my home and I loved to go. All of my friends were up in the stands. I used to love to wave them. It's 37 to nothing. Well, we land at the stadium. And the guys get off, and there's a little kid who's been there all morning, 3 hours, waiting for this bus to come. And he's got his autograph book, and so he finally got three, maybe four at best, because they're rushing to get in to the stadium, to the locker room. And he has to go to the bathroom. So he's walked down and takes off for the bathroom. You got the picture? Comes back, it's gone. All of his autographs and the four that he just picked up. So he starts crying like crazy, and there's a great big Irish cop standing there and said, "What's the matter, son? Somebody stole my autograph book." He said, "Well, let's see what we can do." So he goes to the locker room and he says to coach, "There's a kid out here that lost his autograph book. Can you do anything?" He said, "Certainly. Bring him in." So they bring his kid into the locker room. He's watching around, and all of these guys, you know, he gets a picture with every single guy on the team as of the experience. You know, I've often thought about that. Isn't it amazing you never see that kind of story in the newspaper? You know, a guy gets fouled up, bans front page, all of this. But I thought the reality of this, here's a guy so sensitive to a kid who lost his autograph book. And then I began to hear story after story of how he would go out of his way to visit a hospital while we were playing in order to see a kid who wrote and said, "I'm dying, but my greatest wish is I'd love to meet Coach Landry." And he shows up. Sometimes I think we lack creativity in terms of thinking, what can you do for people who work for you or who are related in business to you to express that you really are a caring person? And the message that this sends to others. Well, integrity in public is inevitably the answer to three basic questions. Is the Word of God clear? And I have a basic policy. When the Word of God speaks, I speak. When it is silent, I am silent. I may tell you this is my opinion, but this is not the Word. And there's a big difference. And I could be wrong. Is my priority clear? Here we're back to objectives and priorities that we talked about this morning. This is what I want, but what am I doing? And is my conscience clear? If you want a great study, study what the Bible has to say about conscience. I was thinking the other day, I cannot remember when I heard a message on this. It's a very crucial subject. And it can be dulled. It can be seared so that you get so insensitive to sin that it no longer impacts you. Well, what about in developing character in others? I want to talk first of all about the problems and then the process. This is a sample of what I talked to you about earlier this morning. And that is, you got to become a student of your culture, of the society in which God has placed you. You have to learn to braille the culture. And here are just a few things to get you thinking. The characteristic of this society is extreme giftedness with impressive results. And the result is, in the process, character goes down the drain. And you substitute your products, your success. We are finding this in spades at the seminary. Kids who come out of a society, kids who come from non-dysfunctional homes. Talked to a kid not too long ago. This kid does not know the front end from the back end about honesty. Because as he told me, I cheated my way all the way through an Ivy League school. And he said, I find myself just pressured to give in the midst of this context. Or a kid who comes and you're going to have them work for you, whose father was a sad representation of a father. Or a woman who comes out of a home where she's been sexually abused by somebody in authority and it gets transferred to you. Somebody was asking me the other day, what do you think is your greatest contribution at the seminary? Well, I said, I'm not sure I've made a great contribution, but one of the things I know comes over and over again. I am a substitute father for many of my students. I'm the only guy that declared to them, you are a man. And you take that on the basis of my credibility with you. And God's got a future for you. Secondly, people who are ignoring the basics, the spiritual disciplines. Again, I want you to see it in context because you may get a false idea of what we're dealing with at the seminary. And when the president was talking to you, this is why we need prayer. I go into a class one day, it's a limited class of 40 students, and I said, how many of you guys have ever been discipled? 9 hands went up. Now think of that. These are guys out of evangelical churches. These are supposedly the cream of the crop. And we're convinced in many ways they are. But nobody ever discipled them. So why should they pray? Why should they memorize scripture? Why should they share their faith? Nobody ever modeled it for them. They were never taught the processes. that are involved in these. And I fear that our Bible study tends to be too cognitive. So because I know the truth with my head, I erroneously conclude I have experienced the truth. And there is a world of difference between what you know about the scriptures and what you live about them. The third thing I find is a lack of teachability. Many of them have a misplaced confidence. One thing I look for above everything else in my students is teachability. I couldn't care less what the student knows. All I want to know is, what do you want to learn? Because if I get a gal who really wants to learn, man, we can go for broke and make a drastic difference. So when you're working with people, understand this. And then, again, the importance. Inadequate or absent accountability. Jot down Hebrews 13, 7, and 11. And I'd like to challenge you guys. There are some of you who have shared with me, you need a mentor. You need an older man or woman in your life. Not smarter than you are or more gifted, just a little further down the road. But you got a lot of people in your spheres of influence who really need a mentor. Somebody who will come alongside and say, hey man, you're doing okay. And I'm praying for you. And I'll help you in every way that I can. Yes.
Bill Hybels, in his new book, Christian Leadership?
Yes.
He talked about when he's looking for a leader to hire in his organization, he always looks for the character, competency, and chemistry. And he always put competency a little bit over character because he thought he could develop character in his people he'd hire. But he says in the last 10 years, he switched that around, he said, because he found that he couldn't always change their character, and it made a big mess whenever it happened. So I was wondering, what you're doing here is, if we're looking for leaders in our organizations, we should be looking for character over competency, or are you thinking possibly we should be looking at developing character in our people? What do you think?
I would say both, in this sense, that I'm looking for people for character, but in this generation, I'm not finding that many for some of the reasons we've mentioned and a lot of others.
Right.
They were not trained in their home. They were not discipled in their church. But what I want, again, is that question, not where are you, but in what direction can you move? And I think the classic illustration is our Lord's use of Peter. I mean, every time I read about Peter, I want to kick him around the block. Until I stop and think, I'm kicking me. I mean, is this guy had the guts to explain it? Ask the stupid questions. Lord, it's good for us to be here. The Mount of Transfiguration, that's got to be the understatement of all generations. You know, I studied it and I say to myself, Peter, thanks for asking a stupid question. Because those are the questions I need to have answered.
So perhaps since he's in the church setting, a character flaw would be much more devastating than it would be possibly in our corporate world or out here.
Yeah, depending where you are, and I'm ashamed to admit that that's true. Okay. Because I think...
That's why I think he switched.
Yeah, that's right.
He used to think he could develop character.
Correct.
But he doesn't want to do it anymore.
Correct. So let's look at the process just briefly. Character is developed by four things. First of all, the choices we make. And we've already put before you a number of things for which you have to make a choice. We can't make them for you. Nobody can. You're free to make your choices, but you're not free to escape the consequences. There are a window there. You are free to jump out that window. But once you are out, you're no longer free. You're going to be a slave to a law, the law of gravity. I explained this on a university campus, just about this level. I said to me, you're free to jump out the window, be my guest. But once you're out, you're no longer free. You're under a law called the law of gravitation. He said, I don't like that law. So that law is very insensitive. It could care less what you think. Well, I don't understand it. I said, when you hit the ground, you'll have full comprehension. Choices. Incredible power of choice that God Almighty gives to a human being. The values we embrace. Now you have two sets of values. It's always interesting. Give out a set of a paper or a 3x5 card and say, okay, write down your values. And I would say, particularly in an informed group like this and committed group, you know, they would come out pretty much alike. Then I say, okay, now turn the thing over on the other side and write down your real values. See, I describe a value as that which I prize highly enough to practice in my life. So if I don't practice it, it's a nice value in a set of paper that everybody agrees with. It's God to be into my life. And third, the crises we experience. And that's why God allows suffering and problems. It's my observation that success rarely builds character. But suffering does. And that's why God allows it, and why James says, count it all joy when you fall. Not if, but when. So, well, I don't have any crises right now. They said, well, be patient. They're on their way. But you can be sure it's part of God's thing. And fourth, the mentors we seek, the proteges, people who are committed to helping you grow. Now, in the conclusion, I think we've got to come to grips with the ultimate question, what is true success? And this is where we tend to get fogged. Because we go by the standards of the world. Not that all of these are wrong. I hope you guys don't choke this down. I'm so tired of hearing preachers club men in their church about making money. There is nothing wrong with making money unless it's immoral, unless that's your only motive. You know, unless you got a business that is thoroughly corrupted. Because it fascinates me that a lot of missionaries, a lot of people in the parachurch ministries, you know, criticize people who got a lot of money, but they always back up to those people when they need support. So why should you take support from a guy who's immorally making money? Well, he's not doing that. Then why is it immoral? See, don't be embarrassed. Some of you guys sitting in this room have got incredible gifts. I got a friend right now, Chuck and I have been with him on occasions. This guy is covered over with money. And the fascinating thing to us, just in the short time we have known him, he's been about three, I think he's now on a fourth one, and every single business that guy touches is phenomenally successful, virtually better than anybody else in the field. See, don't apologize that you have that gift, you have that ability. The question is, what's your stewardship? What are you going to do with that tremendous gift that God has given you? So if you go by the wrong definition of success, then in my judgment, character is virtually an impossibility. But if for you, success is doing the will of God, it's doing what God placed me on the planet to do. And our great danger is the danger of counterfeiting. I talked some time ago with the department in the FBI, which handles illegal bills. And I asked him a question I've always wanted to ask him. I said, how do you train an agent to detect a bogus bill? He said, it's not that hard. 90% of our time we have our agents spend with the true bill. Because if you can spot and know all of the details of a true bill, you can spot a bogus just like that. And I walked away from that and I thought, that's beautiful. That's what Christian living is all about. Can you spot what the genuine item is? If so, a phony will stick out like a traffic light in the Gobi Desert. So here are some. Style without substance. Image without integrity. Credentials without character. Success without significance. And wealth without wisdom. It's my conviction we have too much to live with and too little to live for. One of my famous, or I should say favorite, poems is entitled Iron in Our Souls. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he relentlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers us and hurts us and with mighty blows converts us into trial shapes of clay, which only God can understand. While our tortured heart is crying and we lift beseeching hands. And God bends, but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses us, but every act induces us to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Isn't it wonderful to be partnered with him? Live in the midst of a corrupt society, but demonstrate the power of God's grace in our lives and hopefully through us in the lives of others. Thank you.